Now tonight we begin with the 15th chapter of Romans that will touch upon a number of important things. Romans 15, you'll notice that there are Bibles in the pews, if you have not brought one, so that you may certainly turn to it and follow along. May I encourage you too, if you do not feel familiar with the scripture, don't let that intimidate you. Start right in. Turn to the index or the table of contents in the front of the Bible and find the page numbers of the various books if you need to at the beginning. And remember that it takes quite a while to find your way around in this library, because the Bible is a library of 66 books of varying lengths. Some of them are very short, and if you turn too fast, you will have missed it altogether. And it just takes a while to find your way around, but stick with it. Chapter 15, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his own good, to edify him. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell on me. The chapter before, chapter 14, deals with a very important problem for the Christian. It starts off by reminding us that we are in no place to judge one another so far as what we do in reference to our worship of the Lord and so forth. That there are a great many areas that might be called gray areas. Now we are not talking, and some people did not understand this last week, even though I said it 1,000 times. We were not talking about those things that the word of the Lord definitely condemn as evil. They are never good under any circumstance. We're not talking about those things. Nor the things that are always enjoined as being right. Chapter 14 deals with that gray area. Many, many things that are left to a person's own conscience. And in this matter, we are not to sit in judgment on one another. That there is no right and wrong in these areas. And that it's to be each person as he sees it with the Lord. That we are not to sit in judgment over a people in reference to these things. Now, this is an important lesson to learn, and it comes very hard to many people, but it's important to. Now, he goes on from there in chapter 15 and says, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. Now, I don't know whether you know the problem that that verse involves. First of all, every one of us fancies us to be the stronger brother. Isn't that interesting? I've never met anyone who thought of themselves as the weaker brother. It's always somebody else, you know. But the point of this verse is that we who are strong, whether we are or not, if we think we are, then we are to bear with the failings of the weak. Now that's not easy to do. I don't know whether you've observed that. Oftentimes the failures of the weak irritate the strong. And the attitude is one of annoyance, or anger, or frustration, or what have you. But the point of this verse is that those who have attained a degree of understanding and grace in the Christian life are to have more tolerance for the weaker brother and the failings of the weaker one than those who have not. I've often said to people who have come into a new experience with Christ through the Holy Spirit, have been baptized in the Spirit and have begun to know something of the power of God in their life for ministry, that if this is true in their lives, then there ought to be more love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, meekness, kindness, self-control. And so the burden of proof is on the people who make a claim, you see. If we say that we know the Lord, if we stand up and say that we're a child of God, that we've been born again, or whatever terminology you want to use, or more, if you've been filled with the Spirit and so forth, then there needs to be some empirical evidence of this in a person's life. I think the world has a right to expect something of people who claim so much, don't you think? And the apostle certainly does, because all the way along, after telling us the glorious things that are ours through Christ, he then goes on and says, now let this work out in your daily practical lives. One of the problems of let me back up a little bit. Today, Ruth and I were in New York, and as we were driving down the whole length, almost, of Amsterdam Avenue. A bumpy ride, at best. My wife was reading to me from a book. And the book describes the four classical temperaments. It was Hippocrates who was the one who thought this up. You know, you probably know the sanguine and the choleric and what have you, the melancholic, and I've forgotten what the other one is. But anyway, she was describing these temperaments and saying that even today that psychologists tend to not attribute them to the same thing that Hippocrates did, but that there do seem to be certain temperamental types. None of them are pure, of course. We're all mixtures, more or less, of one or the other. But in this, we got to laughing because we saw ourselves and everybody we know, pretty much. And we were saying, you know, well, that person's certainly caloric, you know. And that didn't have anything to do with weight, by the way. Or that person has a very sanguine temperament or what have you. And we were making judgments based upon these descriptions, you see. Now, this is a fairly harmless thing to do. But it tells me something, that on top of this natural endowment of temperament, personality, and what have you that we have, the title of this little book was Your Temperament Can Be Changed. I'm not sure that I agree with the thesis of the book in quite the way it's put, but anyway, certainly I do believe that Jesus Christ makes a difference in a person's life. And that difference is right now. It isn't when you die. At least the apostle believes that he should make a difference. So, here's one little practical thing. Bear the failures of the weak and don't please yourself. Now, that's pretty hard to do. Generally, I think the natural tendency of us all is to regulate our lives in such a way as to maximize our enjoyment. Now, that perhaps is a natural thing to do, and I don't know that it's wrong particularly. But this says, don't engineer everything to please yourself, you see. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to edify him. Now, this is one of those annoying things about the Christian faith. You just can't go on and have your own good time. You're supposed to think about the well-being of your brother or your sister. And that is to be such an important aspect of what you think about, that it actually has a fact to play in the decisions you make and the things you do. Do you see what I mean? And what I'm saying is that we are told by the Lord to regulate our own behavior, not only for our best interests, but always keeping an eye on the way in which this can improve and enhance our neighbor. In other words, we are to invest our lives, the apostle says, in the well-being of each other. It isn't a natural thing, but then there's not much that is natural in the Christian faith, is it? For Christ did not please himself. There's an example. He did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell on me. He bore the reproaches of those who were given to another. He did not live to please himself. Had he done that, he would have avoided the cross altogether. Now, in verse 4, it opens up another topic. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Now, this is talking about the Scripture. And whenever in the New Testament you find the word Scripture, you need to know that it's talking about the Old Testament. All right? In this passage, you'll see that. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, this is telling us that what was written in the Old Testament Scriptures, what happened to the people of God in the Old Testament, was written down for us. Now, I need to say right here something that some of you may know, that there are some Christians who think that the Old Testament has no consequence whatever for the Christian, that that's the Hebrew Scriptures or something or other, but that it has nothing to say to us. Such a view is really wide of the mark. Actually, the things that happened to the children of Israel are a paradigm of the living of the Christian life. And anybody who reads the Old Testament Scriptures and watches what the people of God did or did not do can learn a good deal about how to live the Christian life. We had a series here some time ago on Tuesday mornings called Lessons from the Wilderness. It was a series of studies in the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel after they left Egypt and before they reached the Promised Land, a period of 40 years. And we found that there were many things that happened to them that also happened to us in our Christian walk. And this passage specifically tells us that those things were written down for our instruction, that by steadfastness and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now, you know one of the most encouraging things about reading the Old Testament Scriptures? Well, to me, the most encouraging thing is that God didn't wash his hands of that crowd. I mean, I would have. And he was tempted. But he didn't do it. The most encouraging thing about the Old Testament Scriptures is that with all of the grief the Jewish people gave him, he didn't just wash his hands of the whole thing and call it quits. All of which is encouraging to me, you see. Because there are times when I know I must exasperate the Lord, something terrible. And it's encouraging to know that there were others before me, and likely I'm not the last one. But that he has pledged himself as an eternal, unchanging God. And what with the vacillation of our feelings and the hot and cold of our affections and the more or less of our dedication, he remains steadfast. Now that's encouraging to me. It's encouraging to know that Jesus Christ is, as the Hebrew says, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that when everything else in this crazy mixed up world of ours is in continual flux, nothing seems permanent, there is at least this anchor you and I have to do with a God that changes not. And he has set his love upon us for some strange reason. And that love will never, ever cease. Turn to the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. The first 5 verses of chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians speaks of something that happened to the children of Israel during their wilderness wanderings. I have just said that what happened to them were written down for our instruction. Chapter 10, I want you to know, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same supernatural food, all drank the same supernatural drink. For they drank from the supernatural rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now look at verse 11. Now these things happened to them as a warning, but they were written down for our instruction. Now, if I were you, I would put in the margin of my Bible, I would tie these two verses together. This one here, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, and Romans 15, 4. I'd make some kind of a notation that would put those two verses together, because both of them are saying the same thing, that what happened to the people of God in the Old Testament is significant, and that it was written down for our instruction. Upon whom the ends of the ages has come. Now let's look at another passage that speaks of the Old Testament Scripture and see what it says about it, because we're learning tonight, if we haven't known before, that the Scriptures were written for our instruction. Now they were given to us for our upbuilding, edification, and our understanding. Turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here are a few of the places where the New Testament tells us something about the significance of the Scriptures. This letter is written to Timothy. Look at verse 14 and following from that chapter. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, now that's the Scriptures, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul says, Timothy, you were raised on the Scripture. Continue in it. And he says, that Scripture is able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to say something here. The Scripture itself says that the way in which we come to faith in Christ is through the Word. In Romans, the 10th chapter, it says that the way people come to faith in Christ, saving faith, if you will, is through the Word. The Word spoken and the Word written. In fact, the Lord has made the salvation of men depend upon the preaching of the Word. I sometimes question the wisdom of that, don't you? I mean, do you think it's a good idea to make the salvation of the human race depend upon that slender thread of human proclamation? Why wouldn't it or couldn't it have been more effectively done by angels sent especially for the purpose? Surely they would have commanded more attention, and they would have done a better job. But Paul says here that the scriptures were given in such a way that through them we can come to faith, salvation, through faith in Christ Jesus. And the scripture itself tells us that it is through the preaching of the gospel that God has chosen to save those who believe. And Paul says, for this reason we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, the lesson here is very important. Because if churches are not doing this, they are shortchanging their people. It doesn't matter what else they're doing. It will never add up to what God wants done. Now, I suppose you could preach the word and do nothing else, and that wouldn't be all God wanted either. Because the proclamation of the gospel certainly involves a whole lifestyle and everything else. But I can say with certainty that if this is not done, the church is shortchanging the people. And they are being offered stones when they ask for bread. I don't think that can be emphasized too much. Moving on, what does he say? Verse 16, all scripture is inspired by God. Now, the word inspired means, it's from two Latin words, to breathe in. God breathed. The idea is that the Spirit of God moved upon the hearts of the writers in such a way that what they wrote was inspired. Now, when I say that, it's very clear that God himself didn't write the scriptures, right? He did not write the scriptures. The whole Bible was written over a period of nearly 1,000 years by at least 40 different writers, many of whom never knew each other. And yet, there is one story being told all the way through this. There is a uniformity about it, not in terms of style or vocabulary, because you would expect it to be quite different. If you're talking about the writings of a Paul, who was an educated man, something even of a scholar perhaps, certainly a rabbi, or a fisherman like Peter. And you can be sure there's all the difference in the world between the style of Paul and the style of Peter. You can even see it in the English. You don't have to worry about the original language at all. You can see in the English in 1 Peter, he uses short, choppy sentences. Well, he was a fisherman. I mean, he wasn't a man of letters. Paul, however, was a very logical thinker. And I believe the first chapter of Ephesians, almost the whole half of the first chapter is one sentence with 100 modifying clauses. You see, he was a scholar and he had ideas and he trailed them together with all kinds of modifications and so forth and so on. You can see that. Whoever wrote the Revelation of John used bad grammar. And I don't think it was the Lord. Okay? So that inspiration does not rule out the human factor. We're coming back to 2 Timothy, so you'll hold this passage, please, and turn to 2 Peter. That's a bit to the right. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 21. Actually, the sentence begins in verse 20, but it's the last part of it particularly. 2 Peter 1, 21. Because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's the scriptural description of the process. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, when the Holy Spirit moved through them, he did not erase the human factor. So that you are not to think that Paul was a sort of secretary to the Almighty. And the Lord was whispering in his ear, and he was writing it down. No. No, Paul was writing out of his own experience, his own understanding, and yet what he wrote bore the mark of the Holy Spirit's guidance in terms of his thinking. I would say even in terms of the selection of the words that were used and the way the whole thing was put together. And this is what it means when it says all Scripture is inspired by God. Now, go back to 2 Timothy 3. It says it's profitable for four things. For teaching. Scripture is profitable for teaching. Now, teaching has to do with what is believed, essentially. It is also profitable for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. Now, reproof. You will not read very far in the Scripture if you're open when you will not find the Scripture reproving you. Now, to be reproved means that you are called up short on something. Now, this is something that will happen to you. If you read the Scripture with an open mind and ask the Lord to speak through it, you won't go too far before you will feel yourself reproved. But I'm glad it didn't stop there. It says it's for reproof, yes, but it's also for correction. It isn't only to point out what's wrong with us that the Scripture functions, but also seeks to put us right back on the track, you see, to correct us. It's one thing to know that you've off the road or that you've gone down a blind alley. It's another thing to know your way back. So the Scripture is also profitable for redirecting us and putting us back on the path again, you see. And finally, it is profitable for training in righteousness. Or as some translations put it, training in righteous living. It has to do with the way we are to live as Christians. Now, I tend to think that here's a little fourfold thing you can use in terms of your own devotions. If you read a paragraph of Scripture, and I don't think of it so much in verses as I do in paragraphs, because the paragraphs are divided according to topics and so forth. If you read, let us say, one paragraph of Scripture, you might ask yourself, is this teaching? Is it something I am to believe about God, about myself, about the world? Is it reproof? I mean, if I'm honest with myself, is it pointing out something in me or in my life that is out of harmony with the will of the Lord? Is it correcting perhaps an erroneous idea I have, or a wrong affection I have developed, or something like that? Is it correcting, or is it giving instruction in how to live a life that's pleasing to God? And I think that if you will apply those four questions to any passage of Scripture, you will find by the time you're finished that God would have spoken to you from that passage. He would have. You would have heard his voice. It's a very simple thing, but very important. And he concludes that chapter by saying, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Notice that the equipment for the servant of the Lord is the word of the Lord. Do you know we are never sent out in our own power and our own strength? That the chief, and maybe I should say the only, really, only instrument to do battle for the Lord is the word of the Lord. Do you remember the end of Ephesians, where Paul describes the Christian's armor? He talks about the breastplate of righteousness and so forth, the shield of faith, having the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel and so forth. You'll notice that every piece of armor is for defense, except one. And that is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The thing that God has given to us to do battle for him is right here. And I'm just old-fashioned enough to believe that's all he has given us. And therefore, how necessary is it that you and I learn the Scriptures? Don't think that it's an impossible task. It isn't. Now, when you've spent all your life studying it, there'll still be more to learn. It's impossible in the sense that you and I will never complete the task. But it certainly is not impossible for you to get to the point where you can use the Scriptures to accomplish the work of the Lord. There's a difference. You remember what they said about Jesus? They said, this man speaks as one having authority, not like the scribes. Now, what did the scribes do?
Well,
they collected the work, the words of the authorities. So you would have a scribe come in, and he would give his teaching on a subject, and he would say, Rabbi so-and-so said this, Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said this. And Jesus came and said, but I say unto you this. And he spoke with an authority that came from God, and they knew that. And the only way a servant of the Lord can speak with that authority is to take the word of the Lord upon his lips. And it is an awesome thing. It's awesome because of its power, for one thing. It can do what no human reason can do. There's something about the power of the scripture that when people begin to understand it, it unleashes tremendous power in their lives. And nothing else will do the same thing. So maybe that's why it is at St. Paul's we have so many Bible studies of one kind or another, or opportunities for you to learn or to study the scripture. We don't have a lot of things that one can find in a lot of churches. We do not have them. And the reason for this is not because there's anything wrong with them, but because our most important task at St. Paul's, so far as the congregation is concerned, is to equip them to serve the Lord. And the principal equipment is to make them knowledgeable in the scriptures so that they can use it. It is that which will equip us to perfectly to fulfill the work and the word of the Lord. Do you see? Therefore, Paul tells us to engage in study of the Old Testament. Learn it, he says. It was written down for your instruction. And if you're wise, you will heed. Back in the chapter 15. Verse 5, we're back in Romans now. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is really a prayer. Would you think through this prayer with me for a minute? May the God of steadfastness and encouragement. I don't know how you think of God. I don't know what your image is, your mental picture. But here, have you ever thought of him as the God of encouragement? I mean, a lot of people think of God as the kingdom is in the people in whose hearts the Lord reigns are citizens of the kingdom. Yes?
There's only one note. There can't be any.
All right. Well, wait a minute. I had the choir do something here on a Sunday. I'd like to have you all do something for me. I don't want you to listen to a single soul. This is going to be hard. And a lot of you aren't going to do it. I can tell you right now. But I would like to have you pick a note out of the air and sing the first line of the doxology, and don't let the person sitting next to you pull you onto their note. I just want you all to do your own thing. All right? Without any reference to anybody else. Okay, sing. Wait a minute. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Just that much. But don't you listen to another soul. Sing the melody. You know, the doxology, the one that we all know. But don't you pitch it by anybody else. You just start out cold and keep going. All right, here we go. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. All right. Now, that was singing. It was music. Now do this. On that pitch, without any harmony, no parts now. Just sing the melody. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. That's better. Isn't that better? Considerably more unity there because we're all on the same pitch. But now let me show you how it's even better. Okay? Sing the same thing, but basses sing the bass, and tenors sing the tenor, and altos sing the altos, and sopranos sing the soprano. Try it. Do you notice how much richer the last one is? Because you have harmony. You're singing together, but you're not all singing the same thing. Did you notice that? The unity that the Lord wants is not a uniformity where everyone is exactly alike. where we're all carbon copies of one another, where everyone is singing the same note, okay? But where the Lord can allow us to each blend our lives together in such a way that we can contribute our unique part, and yet the whole thing comes out as a beautiful harmony unto the Lord. Do you see? I think that's what that passage is talking about. Look at it. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement. Never forget this. God is the God of encouragement. Okay? Grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ. He's the conductor, may I say. He also sets the pitch. That together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I long for such a state of affairs here at this church. I've never seen a church like that. Not really. Oh, I've seen harmonious churches. I've seen churches where they love the Lord. But I just wonder what God could do. You remember it was D.L. Moody who said that the world has yet to see what God could do through a perfectly committed life to him. And then he said, by God's grace, I'll be that man. Well, I think we could say the world has yet to see what God could do with one whole parish yielded to him. I wonder if we dare pray. God, make us this parish. Wouldn't that be wonderful? How with one voice we could praise the Lord. Do you know what that would mean to the healing of the nations? Do you have any idea what that would do to people? People who are broken and fractured and aching and hurting and lost and confused and frightened. Oh my. Think what God wants to do through us. Pray every day of your lives that whatever there may be in your heart and mine and our life together that inhibits in any way the full flow of his Spirit through us, that he'll remove it at whatever cost, so that we might be and become what he wants, not that we might be glorified, but that he might. Welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. I wonder if you thought of hospitality as something one does for the glory of God. I mean, not that it's just a human and decent thing to do, but something that you would do for God's glory. Welcome one another for the glory of God, just as Christ has welcomed you. Scripture also says, and someday I'm going to preach a sermon on it, but I'll not do it tonight, you know, forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. Love one another as he has loved us. Here, welcome one another as he has welcomed us. Meditate on that. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Look at this. Christ became a servant to the circumcised. The phrase circumcised stands for the covenant people of Israel. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant. And in fact, in the Acts of the Apostles, you may want to turn to this just so you can see it and make a little note of it. Chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, there's an interesting verse. This is Stephen's message just before he is martyred. And he retells the history of God's dealings with his people. And in verse 8, there's an interesting statement by Stephen. Acts chapter 7, verse 8. And he, that is the Lord, gave him the covenant of circumcision. It's called the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. Isaac became the father of Jacob, Jacob of the 12 patriarchs, and so forth. And it's referred to as the covenant of circumcision. Now, in this passage, it says, Christ became a servant to the circumcised. That is, he came in this Old Testament economy. He came as the promised Messiah of the Hebrew prophets. He came as the one that the Lord said would come into the world and accomplish his purpose. But look what he did it for. In order to show God's truthfulness, he came to demonstrate the unerring quality of the promise of God. You know, that promise goes way back to the beginning and the dawn of the human race, where the Lord in the Garden of Eden says that he's going to one day send someone into the world, the seed of the woman, if you will, who will straighten out this mess that the serpent has got us into. In order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Would you go back to the 12th chapter of Genesis, please? There are not many places where I really quibble with the RSV translation, but here's one of them. But fortunately, they put the right thing in the footnote, so it's there, but it's in the footnote. So people with bad eyesight can't read it, but anyway. Genesis chapter 12, the first three verses, is the initial statement of the covenant. Remember, the Lord has sovereignly chosen a man by the name of Abram and entered into a covenant with him. And at the first statement of the covenant, this is something God says he's going to do. There are no conditions attached. There are no, if you do this, I'll do that. None of that business. The Lord says, I'm going to do this. And now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you, I will curse. And here is the phrase that I would translate as they do ultimately. And by you all the families of the earth shall bless themselves. The alternate reading is in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now what this is saying is, Abram, someday, centuries away, there's going to come somebody, one of your descendants, who will bring blessing to all the families of the earth. Now you see, this original covenant ultimately encompasses not only Abraham and his physical descendants, the Jews, but the whole earth. And that's why, in this passage, he says, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Now, the patriarchs are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. Those four are called the patriarchs. And this is again and again and again. The Jews refer to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of their fathers, you see. The God of the patriarchs. And the promises that the Lord made to them. In the 17th chapter of Genesis, there is a bit more given in terms of this covenant. The Lord seems never to be in a hurry. Abraham was a young man of 70 or so when the Lord appeared to him. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. There's an interesting sidelight here, that in the institution of the covenant, when God is drawing out of all the earth a people unto himself, that he changes the name of Abram to Abraham. And this has a significance which you will see in a moment. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Here then is the initial giving of the covenant. The purpose of it is that God is to be their God and they are to be his people. And this is a covenant that will never end. And yet, turn over to Deuteronomy 26, verse 16. This day the Lord your God commands you. Now may I say that we are now at least 600 years later than Abraham and Moses is talking. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared this day concerning the Lord that he is your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his ordinances, and will obey his voice. And the Lord has declared this day concerning you that you are a people for his own possession, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments, that he will set you high above all nations that he has made, in praise and in fame and in honor, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he has spoken. This is an important passage in understanding what God was doing when he was taking those people to be his own people. He wanted to exalt them. He wanted to honor them. He wanted to glorify them in the eyes of the world. God's objective is your advancement. It's a terrible lie of the enemy that all of us have at one time or another, that somehow if we yield ourselves to the Lord, that he just can't wait to take away from us everything we've got and make us miserable. A lot of people think that, you know. That's what keeps them from making a full commitment of themselves. They feel they got to hold on to something because, after all, if they ever let go, the Lord's just waiting for this, and he just can't wait to snatch away everything they want. Oh, no. The Lord's whole purpose is to glorify, honor, and exalt his people. That's what he wants to do with us. And this is why the life lived in commitment and obedience to the Lord is a life that he can honor, exalt, and glorify. And this is why the people of God were always told, never worry about exalting yourself or glorifying yourself. You don't have to do that. The Lord will raise you up in the estimation and the honor of the people. God's desire for your life overall is fairly close to your own. Most people sitting in this room tonight would like a happy life, a fulfilled life, a life of significance and purpose, with a little bit of joy thrown in. That's exactly what the Lord has in mind for you too. The only difference is he knows exactly how to bring it about, and you and I don't. And so we go through life so much of the time following our own little will-o'-the-wisps, imagining that, well, happiness is surely to be found over here, or this is the way one gains standing, and forgetting that it's the Lord that will raise us up and exalt us. This is what he wanted to do with his people. Let me read it again, lest you missed it. You, verse 17, you have declared this day concerning the Lord that he is your God. That's the commitment on the part of the people. They said, I am taking you, Lord God, as my God. But he has also committed himself too. And the Lord has declared this day concerning you that you are a people for his own possession, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments, that he will set you high above all nations that he has made, in praise, in fame, and in honor, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he has spoken. Well, that wonderful covenant made with Abraham was renewed with Isaac, his son, and with Isaac's son, Jacob. And with Jacob, it was renewed again with his sons, and the promise continued down through the centuries, this promise that one day all the earth would benefit from a descendant of Abraham. Let's go back to Romans. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. That's the first reason he did it. In order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. That's the second, or that may be an interpretation of the first. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. The Gentiles, not the Jews now. As it is written, therefore I will praise thee among the Gentiles and sing to thy name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And further, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse shall come, he who rises to rule the Gentiles. In whom shall the Gentiles hope? Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, you see, not the Jews. His special ministry were to those not of Israel. And his whole message is that God's intention is to bring all of you Gentiles into his family. Now, at this point, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. It's a little bit to the right. Ephesians chapter 2. And with this little passage, we're going to, well, when we're done with it tonight, we will end at this point. Verse 11. Remember, this is a letter written to the Gentiles, not to Jews. This is what he says. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. In other words, the circumcision, as you've seen, is a name for the covenant people, the Jewish people. And they referred to everybody else as the great uncircumcised, and so forth, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were, at that time, separated from Christ. Now think about this. He's describing the state of the world up outside the covenant. At one time, he said, you were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made us both one. Now, who is the both here? Jew and Gentile, all right? He has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two. Now, who are the two? Jew and Gentile. Now, notice then that ancient distinction from the day that God chose Abraham, you were either among the covenant people or you were not. And the entire human race fell into two categories, the covenant people and those who were not the covenant people. And God's intention is to overcome that terrible distinction that put a wedge right between the human race, you see, in order to make one new man. Verse 16. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. The Jew is reconciled to God through the cross of Christ. The Gentile is reconciled to God through the cross of Christ, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off. Who's that? No. Gentiles. That's right. You who were far off is Gentiles. And peace to those who were near. Jew. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, that's right, have access in one spirit to the Father. There isn't any difference. Those of the first covenant that knew and loved God and obeyed him are reconciled to God by Jesus Christ. Abraham is accepted into the beloved through Jesus Christ, even though he lived 2,000 years before Christ. You and I are accepted into the beloved through Jesus Christ, even though we've lived 2,000 years after him. It's exactly the same. He was saved through faith. We are saved through faith. There's no difference. It's always been the same way. So then, you are no longer strangers and sojourners. A stranger. What does that mean? You're not a stranger anymore to God. Not a stranger. Or a sojourner. A sojourner is a person who doesn't have any place to put his head. He's always moving on, you know. A hobo in God's country. You're no longer hobos. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Think of that. Fellow citizens. Abraham's my brother. And so is David. And Isaiah. Don't you think I come from a pretty illustrious family? Well, you'd better believe. All right. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, that's all of God's people of the Old Testament and all of God's people of the New Testament, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You are a brick in the temple of God. And the Spirit of God inhabits his people. And that's the temple of the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Now, that may seem so clear to you tonight was not understood in earlier days. Look what he says in the beginning verses of chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, I am a messenger to you Gentiles, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. In other words, although you see it in the Old Testament, it wasn't really clear to them what God was doing. They didn't really understand. They spoke of things that they didn't know. It was not made known to sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to us, his holy apostles and prophets, by the Spirit. What is it? That is, how the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the secret. It wasn't known by the Jews. They knew that they were chosen by God, but they didn't understand what that meant. They thought they were chosen to privilege alone. They didn't realize that it was also to responsibility. They didn't realize that God wanted them to be the messengers to bring the knowledge of the true God to the whole earth. They didn't realize that. And that's a mystery that was revealed to Paul. And the substance of his teaching is that Jesus is no longer simply the Messiah of the Jews. He's the Lord of all the earth. And out of all the earth, anybody who comes to him in faith is accepted, is grafted into that one body, not two, no longer Jew and Gentile. It doesn't make any difference anymore. It's one body in Christ, one life lived to the glory of God. I just feel like shouting, hallelujah. Mm-hmm. Praise God. Praise God. It's so wonderful. Do you understand it? Do you understand it? No wonder the apostle gets excited. It really does.